Those of you joining us online, glad to have you. Thank you. Feel free to stop in on a live service. Stop by during the week. We'll buy you a cup of coffee, all for free. Glorious day. We have a couple in our church, Dwayne and Gaylene Carter, that sit over here. Dwayne is a pastor in the church. He's been a deacon and a servant forever. He's an overseer like Dennis in every capacity of the word, like Ed. The other guys that the Lord has raised up in here over the years, his mom is passing away. She's in hospice tonight. And they couldn't be with us tonight because she's expected to pass imminently. And I was wondering if we might be able to pray for the family and for her passing. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful that Dwayne tells me his mom knows you. I am so grateful for that. That'll pay eternal dividends. But Lord, in the passing of a loved one, there's always that emptiness. There's always that sadness. We'll never hear their voice again. We'll never be able to talk with them this side of glory. And I pray for that you would come and comfort your sheep, Lord Jesus, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and the love and joy and peace and patience in their time of loss, Lord. It's a grievous situation. No one loves to lose. It's a grieving situation, Lord. I don't even have the words. Brings me back to when my dad passed away. There's a hole there that only you can fill, and I pray that you would for the Carter family. Reveal yourself to them, your strength to them, your love and grace and mercy to them, Father. And I thank you for what you're going to do and the lessons that we get to learn and put into practice tonight. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Having been in the ministry a little while, there's some parts of the ministry that you like better than others. I don't like doing funerals. I love telling people about Jesus and introducing them to Christ, and I've never done a funeral without telling people about Jesus. But there's just a sadness that can't be readily dismissed. There's a grieving. Paul says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. But he didn't say, don't grieve. That's just part of the process that we go through. And so I certainly won't minimize your pain or anyone else's as they face the loss of a loved one. But this is something we do well together. We love on each other. We pray for each other. We come alongside of each other. And so the next time you see Dwayne and Gaylene, tell them you love them and you're praying for them. It's a hard time for the family. We are in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there in the Old Testament. If you find your way to about the middle of the Bible, you'll probably wind up in the Psalms or Proverbs. Turn left a little bit, you'll fall right into it. Old Testament book. Ezra, the year is 458 B.C., about 1,500 Jewish men, as well as their wives and children, have just completed a 1,000-mile arduous 4-month journey from their captivity in Babylon, with Ezra at the head of the caravan. And they have brought back nearly 30 tons of precious metals, silver and gold, artifacts related to the temple worship, which the Babylonians had stolen. And some of their wealth was simply a gift from a benevolent Medo-Persian emperor named Artaxerxes, who happened to be married to Esther. We read about her in a book just right after Ezra and Nehemiah. But I'm just gladdened by the knowledge that God touches the hearts of even unbelievers. You know, I mean, I expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers, but when they don't, I usually give glory and honor and praise to God for it. He has touched their hearts, and they have done the right thing, even without perhaps them even knowing that. God had touched Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He had touched the heart of Darius, Cyrus, and now the heart of Artaxerxes. And I love this guy, Ezra. He's described as a priest as well as a scribe. So as a priest, pastor, okay, same thing, same calling. As a priest, though, he was a direct descendant of Moses and Aaron, the first high priest. I mean, he really had a genealogy to be proud of, but never rubbed anybody's nose in it. But he was concerned with the spirituality of the people and his own spirituality. Spiritual stuff wasn't something he did once in a while. He wasn't a closet Christian, if we can use that terminology. This is a guy who breathed everything spiritual there was in his worship of the Lord. God wasn't just somebody he went to worship on Sabbath and other holy days. It consumed his life. It's not what he did. It's who he was. It's who he was. And quite frankly, he holds up a standard for you and me. Whatever we do for a job, whatever we do to keep beans and weenies on the table is one thing, but that's not your identity in Christ Jesus. But what he has called us to be, especially these last days when it is hardest, is to be spirit-filled, on fire, zealous for spiritual things, walking in constant communion with him. In our devotionals in the office this morning, we were talking, me and Tracy and John Mark. I said, you know, I got this apple tree in my backyard, and every day it drops another 30 apples. And there are still thousands left on the tree. I got three of these apple trees, so I cut one down as soon as we moved in 13 years ago. I should have cut them all down. But we've got them. Squirrels love them. Deer love them. I didn't know this. Deer love apples. You can get a deer to eat out of your hand, a wild deer, by training them just to eat apples that you roll to them gently. But I did notice one thing about apples. As soon as they depart the tree, they start to rot. Remember when Jesus said we should abide in him? That, in part, is an agricultural term. We're apples hanging on the tree. We grow and become larger and sweeter the longer we abide. And the minute we become disconnected from the tree, the flesh starts to rise back up again, that rotting flesh of ours. And I just thought that was a fitting and appropriate example that my apple tree is teaching me about that. The apples are great as long as they abide, and they just get bigger and sweeter, like Christians that abide in Christ. But boy, you remove yourself from that vine, it's not a good thing. So really what Jesus was sharing there in John 15 was an agricultural terminology that I'm now very familiar with because I got apple trees. They're teaching me. I thought all they did was try to make my life miserable and leave thousands of apples on the lawn for me to pick up where I could mow. But boy, are the apples good this time of year. But because we never put pesticides on them, most of them have worms. You don't want them. That's right. I figure it's just more protein, you know, not a bad. The deer don't seem to mind, you know. I've not tried one personally myself, but I hear. But the idea is Ezra was one of those guys that abided in the Lord. He didn't just know God. He knew God intimately, and God knew him intimately. He's got a walk with the Lord that I'm jealous of, that I'm envious of. And people like him that came before and after him, you know, when Jacob is meeting with the Lord, it's a wow, you just want to be there when Moses is talking to God and the burning bush is talking to him, you know. Jesus and his disciples, you know, there's just time after time after time in the scripture, you go, ooh, I want that kind of intimacy. Ooh, I want to build my altars and be that kind of man or woman, you know. Nothing's stopping us. Just not a thing in the world stopping us, you know. I know it's a busy day and age we live in. Don't get too busy for God. In fact, don't just reduce your relationship to God to your quiet time in the morning, Wednesdays, and Sundays. Just like you breathe, how often do you breathe? If you're normal, 12 to 20 times a minute is the rate of respiration in a normal resting adult. Why don't you breathe in and out God that much? I mean, wouldn't that be? And you don't even think about breathing, do you? Isn't that cool the way God made the autonomic nervous system? You don't have to think about breathing or your heart beating. Suppose you had to think about every breath you were going to have or you'd die. When would you sleep? You know? Suppose you had to make your heart beat, come on, beat. Or suppose you had to do this. You'd never have time for work or recreation or TV or church or anything else. God made all of that stuff automatic. The autonomic nervous system is what it's called. It's tied into the upper brain stem. But God is wonderful, so he's given us plenty of time to worship him. Because I don't have to worry about breathing. Don't have to worry about my heart beating. It's doing that automatically. But do I commune with God as automatically, as naturally as I breathe? Or as my heart beats. You know, I don't have to think about it. I mean, I encourage you when you pray, don't end your prayers with amen. Just keep on praying all day, all night. Just keep that line of communication open. You know, just think of your hand on the remote directly to heaven, and you can talk into your remote without changing TV channels, and you can talk anytime you want to, all the time if you want to. Or Alexa on your counter. Hey, Alexa. I've asked Alexa some really interesting questions. Who is God? You can blow Alexa right out of the water asking her the right questions. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God, Alexa? Because I hear that the people who made Alexa are listening every time it's on. They're hearing about Jesus. I like that. Yeah. I have no other use for Alexa whatsoever than to be talking to the person on the other end of that line. I want to be a priest. I'm a pastor by vocation. I'm a Christian by choice. And I want that walk as a Christian to be as intimate as I possibly can. He may have been a descendant of Moses and Aaron. We're a descendant of Adam, the first son of God. We're a descendant of Christ Jesus. That's right. We are, as we were born into the world by the first man, so the second man, Jesus Christ, is our Savior, our Redeemer. I want to be as obsessed with spirituality, worship, temple, sacrifice, Jerusalem, the welfare of people and God's children as he was. But as a scribe, he had been trained by pagan Babylonians to keep really good records. He was an accountant like no one else. He was concerned with an exactness in his wording. Ezra is a sharp guy who says nothing by accident. He's very precise in his words, as was Jesus, Peter, Paul. Maybe not so much Peter. He had a habit of sticking his foot in his mouth more often than not, but he was a guy that God used mightily. But I want to be as precise, because there's a day of accounting waiting for me. I want to be as precise in my writing, in my teaching. I want to be as concerned with the exactness of handling God's word as this priest was. You and I should all feel exactly the same. You know, you should know God's word. You should be able to apply God's word to your life, not so you can brag about that to other people and quote scripture to them, you know, at odd and insincere times, but so that we can know him better. We can know him better. So the first chapters had outlined Zerubbabel and his rebuilding of the temple, but this is much after that now. Ezra has showed up on the scene. And covering this 1,000-mile journey, reached Jerusalem about the fifth month on the Hebrew calendar. That's August 4th of the year 458 B.C. And he's dealt with some problems. He's faced some criticism, to be sure. And in chapter 9, something else comes to his attention that you and I may be tempted to not think much of today. He addresses the whole idea of intermarriage with unbelievers. Specifically, idol worshipers, not just unbelievers, but idol worshipers, pagan people. And Malachi, who had prophesied right about the same time as Ezra, had stated that some of them were divorcing their Hebrew wives in order to marry into influential pagan households. Daughters of a foreign god is what Malachi in chapter 2 calls them. And so what that led to was renewed compromise and idolatry, which was the reason they went into captivity in the first place. They're committing the same exact sin again of turning their back on God and embracing foreign gods that are not gods at all. And so Ezra is about to blow a gasket. When he hears about this, he's just appalled by this, that the children of God could commit the same sin that led into their 70-year captivity and do it again? God had already set them free. Anytime there is intermarriage on any level between the children of God and the children of the world, it generally leads to syncretism, it leads to idolatry, it leads to misplaced priorities. You'll remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul had said to Christians, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Now, the context there is marriage, but boy, it's a pretty sound principle by and large. Be careful of that in business relationships. Be careful of who you join yourself together with, because if they're unbelievers, they won't share your values. In a business venture, they probably wouldn't have a problem lying on their taxes and paying people under the table, and you as a Christian might say, "Hey, I didn't sign on for that." Yeah, you did. As soon as you put your name on the line to join yourself with an unbeliever, compromise was part of that picture. You did sign your name on that. So be careful of those kind of relationships. In a context of intermarriage with unbelievers, Paul said in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. Now in the Greek, that word separate is the same word holy. In other words, don't compromise with the world. Don't think like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't join yourself together with the world. Come out from among them and be separate. But when I looked that up, Paul was actually quoting Isaiah 52, which was written before the Babylonian captivity. Thus, well known to the Jews, they were not to intermarry. Everybody knew that. Every Jewish person ever born knew that. It was in the Mosaic law forbidding intermarriage with the Canaanites around a whole bunch of times. Genesis 24 and verse 3, 26 and verse 34, 27, 46, 28, verse 8, 34, 4. That's just half of them. That's just half of them. God had, how many times do you have to say it? Don't intermarry with these guys. Teresa? The sound of answered prayer. Yeah. I love rain. I love rain. Psalm 29 says, the God of glory thunders. Oh, I love that. When there's a strike of lightning, I always think about that psalm. In fact, when I was on staff at Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck, the Maranatha Praise Worship Team came up there, had about 200 choir members in it, and they sang, the God of glory thunders right out of Psalm 29. And they sang this, and it bounced all over the sanctuary. And it's like the heavens were parted, and God came down. The God of glory thunders, and everybody's beating timpanis and drums. And it was wonderful. I mean, you just felt like God just peeled back the heavens and showed up. It was, if you ever get a chance to get on YouTube and pull up Psalm 29 by the Maranatha Praise Community, it's an I mean, I listened to it at full volume, man. I mean, crank that thing and put it on headphones. Glory thunders. Thunders, and you could you're there. It's like Moses atop the mountain with God. I want to be there. Anyway, don't intermarry. How did I get all the way over there? Anyway, in Deuteronomy 7 and verses 3 and 4, it specifically says, do not intermarry with the Canaanites. It couldn't be clearer. It couldn't be clearer. The Jews knew it was wrong. And did it anyway. Have you ever done that? Yeah. But understand this, that when we compromise, it leads down a slippery slope that we may have great difficulty extricating ourselves from. Keith Green years and years ago sang, put out an album called No Compromise. It was an astounding album. Those of you that are within 20 years of my age, I remember that when Keith Green was an amazing piano player, had an amazing voice, wrote some amazing songs. No compromise. Because the world wants to assimilate us. It always has. Understand, Satan's program has always been infiltration and assimilation. That is how the Roman Empire fell. If I can kind of put it in vernacular that sounds fairly contemporary, as the Romans became increasingly concerned with public entertainment, it left a dearth of people in the Roman legionary troops, and so they began to hire people from their northern borders, Goths, Visigoths, and Vandals specifically, and they hired them in from outlying countries to guard their border. Well, obviously, they just left the border wide open, and all of the Goths and Visigoths and Vandals came right in at the northern end of Italy because they had an open border. They had an open border. People just poured in. That was the Rome fell from within, not from without. They had lots of battles and wars, but they fell from within as the people became increasingly obsessed with entertainment and pleasure and narcissism. They didn't care, you know, so what? It's not a big deal until it was too late and Rome fell. Year 475, they took over Rome virtually without a battle. It was all but done long before then. We have to be careful because Satan's tactics have always been infiltration and assimilation. How do you think fentanyl is getting in this country? infiltration, the Chinese bring the precursors in to the Mexican drug cartels who are coming into America by the millions and obviously scattering all over our country. Every single state is now a sanctuary state because they're everywhere setting up their drug networks. Why? Because, you know, nobody cares. Open border, it's not a big deal, right? I mean, don't want to be racist. Are we not willing to learn any lessons from history at all? We have to be careful lest we reap what we sow. I mean, fentanyl is now the number one killer of men from 18 to 44 years old in America. We have a problem here. And with Halloween coming up and kids going trick-or-treating, have you seen the new kid-colored fentanyl pills? Now, last I heard, that is a declaration of war. When a foreign power is killing American citizens on our own soil, I thought that was a declaration of war. But we treat it like, it's no big deal. If we know, not only pray for the election, but pray for the people that are in bondage to drugs. I mean, the Mexican cartels would have no one to sell them to if every man, woman, and child in America were a spirit-filled, born-again Christian. And the problem would dry up, open borders or not. We are a remnant today, Dennis, aren't we? We Christians today, we're a remnant. Understand that. And the world has infiltrated. The world has begun the process of elimination. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes back to the earth, will he find faith? In other words, will there be any remnant left? Will there be anybody that keeps the church doors open? Will there be anybody that still calls upon his name and prays, seeks his face, and worships him? Like Paul told Timothy, as we studied before, in the last days are going to be terrible times, he told Timothy. Yeah, we're kind of right there. And so I think that it is so important that we understand what Satan's strategy is today. I've begun recently playing chess on computer, and I found out the computer's a lot smarter than I am. So I put it on beginner level, and then I feel like a king. You know, I can whoop this five-year-old. You know? But I'm enjoying it. But it's a game of strategy that has you have to see what move the guy is making coming at you, and you better be a couple of moves ahead of the game. America is, as a nation, falling behind the game. We're reactive, not proactive. We don't do anything until it's too late. You can't do that in chess or you'll lose every game that there is. So there's something to be said for forward thinking, you know, and looking at the lessons of history and looking at people like Ezra that took this issue of intermarriage and assimilation by foreign powers very, very seriously. And I think that we should in America. So in chapter 9 and verse 1, after these things had been done, the leaders came and said, the people of Israel, including you priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate. Separate, the Greek term, holy. They've not kept themselves holy. Holy means to be set apart from something to something else. Set apart from the world, set apart to God. But that's what we are to separate ourselves from. I feel that we live in perilous times because the world has really done a masterful job of infiltrating the church, but the church has not done a magnificent job of infiltrating the world. I mean, on the basis of sheer numbers. People of Israel, including the priests, the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Termites, Egyptians, and Amorites. It's too many ites, for sure. Probably weren't any termites involved in there. They're not a particularly religious bug. But the same exact listing is given throughout the Old Testament where God says specifically, don't intermarry with those guys. Perizzites, don't intermarry with them. The same exact listing. Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites. You find that throughout, over and over and over again, repeated in the early books of the Old Testament. God says, don't do that. And that's exactly what they were doing. Verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters and wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race. That's the assimilation process. Mingle the holy race of Israel with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Oh, did you catch that? And the leaders and officials, can we put that in the vernacular? The politicians, aren't those governmental leaders? And officials? Yeah. Okay. And the politicians have led the way in this unfaithfulness, embracing the world, rejecting Jesus Christ. And we see it on every level of governments throughout the world. When I heard this, and I noticed his response, this isn't planned. This is a spontaneous reaction to this revelation. He didn't know it. He didn't know it. He was assuming a holy people would be obeying the commands of God. He didn't know. And so when it's brought to his attention, verse 3 tells you it touched his heart. He's truly grieved. When I heard this, verse 3, I tore my tunic and cloak. That's a very Hebrew expression of grief. And I pulled the hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, because of the words of the God of Israel, gathered around me, the remnant, because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there, appalled, until the evening sacrifice. Now, Acts 3:1 tells us the time of the Jewish after was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he sits here half, you know, for 6 hours in absolute grief on his knees before God. Then at the evening sacrifice, verse 5, I rose from my self-abasement. God didn't tell him to do this. He knew in his spirit, I got to do this. I got to seek God. I got to intercede on behalf of this people. I got to pray for them. Our leaders, our politicians who have been unfaithful and have led the people away from the one true living God. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn. I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to Yahweh, my God, and prayed. You know, I know that there's people that come out of a variety of church traditions, and some people are really reluctant to raise their hands in praise and worship. That's fine. But this is one of the many scriptures that talks about a guy who falls on his knees. That's okay. That's not the only posture you can pray in. That's not what it's saying. But feel free sometimes to drop to your knees. You can do that. Anytime in any of our services, you don't have to even come up to the altar, you know. Raising your hands towards heaven, that's just something anymore I just kind of do naturally. Nobody told me to do it or not to do it. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself, but it is a biblical posture of abasing yourself before the Lord. You know, it is me, an empty vessel, coming to a God who can refill me again. It's me throwing up my problems to him and receiving the answers that he has in return. So putting your hands up to heaven, I mean, does it matter? You know, I've been asked some silly questions. Well, do you turn your palms like forward or backward? Or do you put them at your side? You know, is there a right way to do that? No. Just turn one both ways. I don't care. Do the semaphore signal with God. But the whole idea of just abasing yourself before God on your knees, you know, bowing before him and raising your hands up, tells you something about the man's heart. And I prayed, verse 6, Oh, my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads. He didn't sin. You see his heart identifying with the sins of the people? Any shepherd worth his rib will. He'll grieve with where the people are falling short in their spiritual walk. He'll grieve over that. He'll intercede for them. He'll pray for them. And that's essential we do that. Our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt. I circled the word guilt because my experience tells me a guilty conscience is a terrible thing to have to live with. Don't know if you've ever done that. But a guilty conscience is a terrible thing to live with. Dennis? No, not at all. He has taught them the right way. In fact, Zerubbabel before him had taught them the right way. Moses before them had taught them the right way. Joshua, all the way back to Abraham, they knew that this was forbidden. So it's not like they didn't know. Even if he had never showed up, they were still accountable to a law that they knew like the back of their hands. So they are the guilty ones. I think he's an intercessor. I think he's interceding. I think he's praying. Look, I mean, have you ever done that? Lord, America is a hot mess. Our sins have mounted up to the heaven. It's not because I do the sins of the world, but this is my country. This is my state. I live in Colorado Springs. I care about the things that happen here. I care about the crime, the economy. I care about what I got to pay for groceries at Walmart. These are the things that kind of we care about, unless you're, you know, maybe millionaire, billionaire, trillionaire or something. But the rest of us kind of live kind of hand to mouth. Gaff? Do I think this is an example for us? I think every word on every page of this book is an example to us. Make up your mind. I want to be like Ezra. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Paul. You want to, I mean, if you need some heroes in your life, don't turn to Iron Man, you know, or Thor. That's not the place to turn to looking for heroes. But these biblical heroes are, to me, they are examples for us to follow. Didn't Paul say that all of these people that come before us were examples for us? Yeah, exactly. Some good, some bad. You look at King Saul in the Old Testament, you go, bad example. Great, I don't want to be anything like him. King Ahab, ooh, what a monster. Jezebel, don't want to be anything like those folks, but learn by example. So half of our biblical examples are negative, and half of them are positive. Positive ones you want to follow. The negative ones are showing you what happens to people when they don't follow God. Learn from their mistakes. Learn from don't follow in their footsteps. Don't, you know, I wish I was better at learning from the mistakes of others. Don't you wish that I never had to learn a mistake myself? I could just learn from their example. They could go through the pain and I could learn the lesson. Why is it that we always have to learn the hard way ourselves? There's a stubborn streak in our old nature, I think. Yeah. Oh my God, I'm ashamed and disgraced, verse 6, to lift up my face to you. Our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt. Guilt means it's an unresolved issue. Because once your sins have been dealt with, washed in the blood, there's no longer any guilt. So by virtue of the fact that there is guilt that they are feeling, it is because there's been open and unrepented of sin. It's not that they haven't had a chance. They had a chance all the way back in Babylon to confess their sins to God. There's no record of them ever having done so. But in the return under Zerubbabel, in the previous chapters, he encouraged their repentance. First thing he did was build the altar and started building the temple again, finished in the year 516. But that was priority to Zerubbabel. And now that Ezra comes as a scribe and as a priest, it's his priority as well. Let's get back on our faces to God. There is still this outstanding issue. Our guilt has reached to the heavens from the days of our forefathers until now. Our guilt, there's that word again, has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings, as it is today. He's such a good shepherd, such a good priest, interceding on behalf of the people. Do we grieve over the sins of America? We should, and we should take it upon ourselves to be intercessors for those that are still in bondage to sins of any kind and variety. But guilt always comes. It's always the feeling that results from unresolved sin. It's a lack of repentance, and contrition, and humility. And a guilty conscience, psychiatrists will tell you, is an incredibly difficult thing to deal with. People commit suicide over unresolved guilt. They need Jesus. He's the only one that can wash us of our sins. And once that's done, the guilt is removed. There's no basis for guilt anymore. Why do we feel guilty? Well, because we're all guilty. All of sin didn't fall short the glory of God. Okay. And that should... Oh, guilt is Satan's favorite tool. You betcha. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he'll move you. It says his loving kindness leads us to repentance. That's to be sure. I think that Satan likes to condemn and would like to keep you under that guilty condemnation for the rest of your life because it makes for an ineffectual Christian. But a Christian who is constantly seeking the face of God on their knees, confessing their sins and shortcomings when the Holy Spirit brings them to your attention, that's a Christian who's doing well, who generally doesn't suffer from the same depressive psychosis from unresolved guilt that the world does. You know? So keep short accounts between you and God. And be very gracious for those that are still ensnared in sin, that don't yet know the Lord. And unless we all come to Christ and have his righteousness imputed to us, the world remains quagmired in its guilt. But their remedy is Jesus Christ, and we know that. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, Yahweh our God, notice that Lord there in verse 8 is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew term YHWH, Yahweh. His name is not Jehovah. In Hebrew, they don't have a J or a V in their alphabet. Physically, they can't say Jehovah. But because of the influence of the German language upon our American language, we have taken it to be Jehovah, substituting the J's and the V's appropriately for the Y's and the W's. But in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. I don't like the translation Lord all in capitals because Lord is a title. It's not a name. When God says, call upon my name, he doesn't say, call upon my title. There is nowhere in Scripture where God says, call upon my title. And yet that's what we've done, is substitute his personal name with a title. So we can no longer call upon the name of the Lord, because in another generation, nobody will know what his name was. It's all been translated L-O-R-D in capital letters. Well, I'd love to see a modern translation interpreting it Y-H-W-H, as it should be. But Yahweh our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant. That's who you are. Look around the auditorium for just a second. Look around. Where are all the people? Churches 10 times larger than ours have shut down their Wednesday night service because people don't come anymore. One pastor told me, he said, I'd shut down our Wednesday night service because we only had 100 people coming. How many sheep need to show up at the table before you think it's important enough to feed them? One. Jesus took time out for one woman at the well, one Nicodemus who showed up in the middle of the night. You know, one short guy in a tree who was a tax collector that nobody wanted to be friends with. Yeah, you know, over and over again, you know, God's concerned with the individual, isn't he? I love that. It just touches my heart that while God superintends the entire universe over our heads, he cares about each and every human being on the planet. That touches my heart. Absolutely. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious, giving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. I know who I am in Christ. It provides a firm foundation for my life. And there is no other foundation. He and he alone. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Yeah. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. You could paraphrase that and say, though we live in a sinful and fallen world, though we are a remnant, though many have forsaken you, God has not deserted us in our bondage to this sinful, fallen world. Thank you, Jesus. That he has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. God touched their hearts. I think that's so cool. When you're reading the book of Daniel about God touching Nebuchadnezzar's heart, I mean, wow. And how Nebuchadnezzar, remember, God turned him into some guy who suffered from a disease that psychiatrists called boanthropy, where you got the mind of an animal, and it says his fingernails grew out like claws, his hair down in the middle of his back. You know, the guy was a hot mess and wandered around eating grass off the royal turf and stuff, and people were thinking, okay, where's the vice king? Probably need him to step up here a little bit. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, ate grass like an ox, and just what a mess. And he it says, until he turned to the Most High God. Boy, that's 7 years of a hard-headed guy, isn't it? I'd rather eat grass and look like an ox and let my fingernails grow out like Howard Hughes, you know, until, just repent, dude. Just repent. Wouldn't it have been cool if he'd done that the first day? Instead, 7 years later, he calls upon God. And God does, and he says, now I know that Yahweh is the only God there isn't. Boy, there's just a massive kind of conversion thing going on there with Nebuchadnezzar. God touches their hearts. And I, And I used to wonder, how did God touch his heart? Why? Because God responds to prayer. Daniel was praying for the guy. There's no doubt in my mind whatsoever. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were praying for the guy. And he had a revelation. God got the hold of his life and did such a marvelous work. The king of Persia, he has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. New life. I had to circle that one because it reminds me of Jesus. You know? God, you think about that. God and God alone can create life. Ed and I were talking about this right prior to the start of the service. And he says, Satan can't create life. We can clone things, but we can't create life. Do you know the closest the biochemical community has ever come to creating life was they were able to create uric acid. You say, that sounds familiar. Yeah, it's where the word urine comes from. That's as close to we can come as to create life. It's an organic molecule, to be sure, but it's uric acid. You go, that's the best that man can do. God scoops together the topsoil in the backyard of Eden and forms it together, breathes into its nostrils, and it becomes a living being named Adam. Adam means what in Hebrew? Dirt. That's a humble name to keep with you for the rest of your life. Hey, what's your name? They call me Dirt. No, it wasn't. It was out of things pre-made by God. I mean, suppose you had to make all the air you breathed or create all the water that you drink. I mean, I don't know if you remember your high school or pre-junior high chemistry class. I remember one class where the prof was saying, okay, here we've got hydrogen, here we've got oxygen. If we're mixed in the proper amounts, one part or two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, we come up with water. Oh, it's a difficult process. And so he's got the hydrogen over here, and he's in the proper amounts, and he's got the two together, and he removes the separation between them. He goes, there! What happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. And so he goes, but watch this. And so he stuck in a platinum strip, and it passed a little electricity through it. You know what happened next? It exploded. All over the place. It exploded inside this glass cage that he had it all. Exploded all over the place, and there was these little water droplets everywhere on the in between. Well, God did that. Suppose you had to do that for every breath you took. Oh, man, I better get some oxygen. Where's the platinum strip when you need it? I'm dead. God, we breathe his air and don't say thank you. We drink his water and we don't realize that it takes a miracle to make that stuff happen. And God has done that. New life. Oh, I love that phrase. Verse 10. But now, oh, our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servant, the prophets. And notice he inserts himself in here. We have disregarded. Well, Ezra hadn't, but he's identifying himself to people as an intercessor. You gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. Underline that. Polluted. America today is polluted because of the corruption of our people. We're in the exact same place as the people that Ezra is praying for. We have to be the intercessors. We have to be the Ezras of our generation. We have to pray for the United States of America, or it will continue its downward spiral. Intermarriage had been absolutely forbidden. By their detestable practices, they have filled the nation with their impurity from one end to the other. Verse 12, therefore, we do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children. Ezra knew the law. This comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said, you guys know this. You were raised, you have been taught this by your parents from your earliest youth, and yet have chosen to disregard it anyway. Verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and because of our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. I had to highlight that in my Bible. Aren't you grateful that God has not treated you according to your sins? He's so gracious. And you have given us a remnant like this. Verse 14, shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivors? Oh, Yahweh, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. There's a constant theme that runs throughout that chapter, isn't it? We, you and I, the faithful, are a remnant these last days. While I would love to believe in an end times revival, I don't find it in Scripture. I want to see it with all of my heart. But Jesus said it's going to go from bad to worse. I praise God for pockets of revival that have broken out sporadically all over the world. I praise God for that. Even here in America, I'm thankful for that. But as far as anticipating a global revival, that may happen the day after the rapture of the church. But then you and I won't be here to see that. But they'll all go, they'll show up for church one day and go, where's the pastor? Where's everybody else? There's nobody here. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. There's some old, great old songs out there. But here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not a one of us can stand in your presence. That's good. You don't even want to try to stand in his presence in your righteousness. We can stand in his presence because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I want to understand who's righteous in this equation. And it's not me. His righteousness has been imputed to me. The great switcheroo that took place at the cross is not only did he take away all of our sins, but he gave us his own righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness, like white garments that you see us coming back to earth with in Revelation chapter 11 when we return to the earth with the Lord wearing white garments. Where did those come from? It's his righteousness. That's easy enough. His righteousness, not mine. Why the reason for prohibition to the world? You say, well, I like rap music. I know they're talking about raping and pillaging and women and whores and things like that. But, you know, I mean, I just like the beat. Yeah. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul told the Corinthians. Yeah, you know, you just don't want to be doing that. Listen to some praise and worship instead. You say, well, there is no praise and worship rap. Sure there is. You ever hear DC Talk? I mean, it's been out there for 30 years. Of course there is. There's heavy metal. There's short metal, hot metal, cool metal, every kind of metal in between, every kind of praise and worship music you ever want to listen to is available to us today. Thank you, Jesus. But verse 15 reminds me, when we seek God for who he really is, in his holiness, it exposes the fact that I'm not holy. I want to be with all of my heart, but I fall short. And so I want to stay on my knees. I want to keep my hands raised. I want to constantly be seeking his face. And that keeps us humble. When you realize how imperfect you are, it should allow you to cut everybody else a lot of slack, a lot of grace. Love covers a multitude of sins, my Bible says. And we're called upon to practice that, aren't we? I know sometimes it's hard. I remember a guy in the New Testament who beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was a tax collector that everybody hated, but Luke 19 has the record out of it. Some who are confident of their own righteousness, and the Pharisees look down on everybody else. And that's when Jesus told the parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Could not be two more polar opposite people. Could not be two more opposites. Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood up, puffed up his chest, and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this slimy, no-good tax collector beside me. I fast twice a week and give you a tenth of all I get. I mean, you owe me, right? But the tax collector, Jesus said, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What you want to do with some of these parables is put yourself in the middle of the story. You're the tax collector. Okay? Feel free to beat your breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. because self-righteousness will not let you anywhere near the gates of heaven. Counting on our own righteousness. I love the way Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, early 20th century preacher, he was a neat man in America, teacher, evangelist, did all sorts of things. He said, you know, there's two ways to walk from London to Edinburgh. You can walk it forwards or backwards with your eyes on London. There are two ways you can be separated from the world. Walking backwards saying, oh, look at all that stuff I left behind. Oh, my music and my lust and my drunkenness and my drugs and alcohol, as you think you're making progress. But that's not what we're told to fix our eyes on in Scripture, is it? In fact, look up that word fix sometimes in your concordance. It says to fix your eyes on Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, we don't lose heart because of Christ and all that he's done for us. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, spiritually, for our light and momentary troubles. Everything you've ever faced in this life is a light and momentary trouble. You may have felt steamrolled by it when it happened, but from God's perspective, everything that you have ever gone through is a light and momentary trouble in light of eternity. Our light and momentary troubles, Paul says, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You remember well that passage out of Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, or the pioneer of our faith, or the author of our faith. The Greek can be interpreted in any of those three ways. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You've never embraced a cross. You don't have one. You've never been nailed up and allowed to suffocate until you were dead, and then a spear thrust through your side. That has never happened to you. So all of our problems are light and momentary in comparison. Would you agree? Okay. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured even the cross, scorning its shame, who cares, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All we got to do is keep that eternal perspective before us. Life is short. This isn't eternity. This isn't heaven. This is our training ground. This is boot camp. Ever been in the military? Boot camp. I'll bet you loved it, huh? But was it necessary? Yeah. Yeah. This is boot camp. It's not meant to be a pleasure cruise. But it is a place that we learn lessons. Most of all, to depend upon a God who loves us more than we're able to comprehend. He's got this. Everything you and I face, we all face stuff. I'm not trying to minimize what you're going through, but from God's perspective, all that we go through, everything that we've ever gone through, light and momentary afflictions. Momentary because this life is so brief. We're going to be staring into the face of Jesus real soon. When? I don't know, when he's good and ready. You know. But until then, I will fix my eyes on him. Until I see him face to face, I will fix my eyes, my mind, my heart, my affections on him. And I will not allow the world to try to suck me in. I love that Star Trek episode about the Borg, where they're trying to assimilate the crew. And Jean-Luc has the pieces of metal all over his face, and he's talking and walking, acting all Borgy-like, you know. And I thought, you know, in the 60s vernacular, well, that's so square. Because the Borg cube is a square. It was a square. And they were trying to assimilate all of the, you know, that's Satan in a nutshell. Assimilation. Resistance is futile. Baloney. I can resist the devil and he'll flee from me, James says. So you keep fighting the good fight. You're in a good place. God loves you. You're a part of the remnant. Don't become discouraged. The world, needs our prayers. Needs our prayers. Let's stand a closing prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, bless my friends. Bless them, Lord, for coming out tonight. Bless them because they're a part of the remnant. Bless them because they have a heart for you. Bless them because they are in love with you and your word. Bless them because you've redeemed them, Lord.